Yep. Well, tonight it is a privilege to have not one biblical counselor with us, but two biblical counselors who have done so much to advance the cause of Christ in this area of biblical counseling. Of course, Luke Priolo, but also Dr. Wayne Mack, and thrilled to have them both here. We're going to go through the questions that we've received from you. We'll also be moving the mic around, taking questions from the floor if you happen to have one or think of one during the course of the evening, and we invite you to share that with us tonight. Before I ask the men to come, let's just have a word of prayer and ask God to be honored in these questions and in the answers. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this special opportunity this evening. Thank you for these men. We thank you for how you've used them to change lives and to strengthen the church. Lord, we pray that as a result of tonight, not only would we have some questions answered, but we would be even firmer in our resolve to go to your word to find answers to our problems. We thank you now, Lord, and ask that you'd be honored in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Mack, Lou? Just a little bit about Lou as far as an introduction. I'll just give you an informal one about Dr. Mack, and he can correct me if I get anything wrong. Dr. Mack has served as a professor of biblical counseling as well as the director of biblical counseling at the Master's College. He was also one of my seminary professors training pastors in biblical counseling, so I had him for a couple of classes in seminary. And was impacted, again, by his consistent use of the scriptures to apply them to our lives. And Dr. Mack is in an exciting time of his life. He's sort of switching gears a little bit in terms of geography. He believes the Lord is calling him to South Africa. There's an opportunity there to train pastors, national pastors in South Africa, for the entire continent of Africa in biblical counseling. And it's really non-existent there at this point, as I understand it. So a really strategic opportunity. And so pray for Dr. Mack as he seeks the Lord's will in that and seeks to raise support, that God would make that possible for him. Well, let's begin with a few questions, shall we? All right, this is the first question. When and how does the parent-child relationship change? For instance, a college-age child living at home or living away from home, but not yet married, are they still under the authority of their parents? Are they still under the authority of their parents until they're married? Or does he or she need to still obey their parents? Are they still under their parents' headship? That's the essence of it. And,
All right, I'll go and then I'll let you piggyback on that. You know, that really is a very, very good question. The Bible says in Genesis 2:24 that for the cause of marriage, a male will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the word leave is a very, I learned this from Dr. Mack. By the way, he doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I have a lot of mentors in my life, a lot of people who taught me. And there is no one in the world who has helped me apply the Word of God practically. No one else has helped me more and has taught me more about the application of God's Word than Dr. Wayne Mack. You are so blessed to have him here. We are. All right, so the word azav in Hebrew means to abandon or forsake. So it's not like I'm going to the store and I'll be back in an hour or two. It could be like I'm going to war and I may never be back. It's a very, very strong word. Now, of course, the question is, we know that that happens when an individual gets married. But what happens if an individual leaves before marriage? Well, obviously, we always have to honor our parents. The rule of thumb, the guiding principle, I guess, that I would use is to the extent that the child is still dependent upon the parent, even if he maybe has left, if he's still depending on the parent for provision, And he's not transferred the penance upon his parents to a spouse, then probably there still is some level of authority there. And I feel more, having two daughters, I feel more strongly about this for a woman than for a man. If God ever called my daughters to another geographical location before they were married, I would escort them by the hand to a Bible-believing church, and I would call the elders together, and I would deposit her into the hands of the elders and tell the elders, request of the elders, that they are her spiritual leaders. And I would commend her to them.
Well, we have a 38 or 39, is it? What? 38, okay. 38-year-old daughter who is unmarried. She's single. And so is she still under our authority because she is single? No. My conviction, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is that in Bible times, a person became an adult when they were 13 or 14 years of age. That's historically true. And that was true in the United States of America until about 100 years ago, which meant at 13 or 14 years of age, they were responsible for providing for themselves, for making their own decisions, and so forth. You have, in the Bible, you have those who are considered to be children, and there was no such thing as adolescence in Bible times. Jesus was never an adolescent. He was a teenager because he went through the teenage years. I think the scriptures indicate that our responsibility as parents is to, as Lou mentioned last night, from Ephesians 6 and verse 4, our responsibility is to bring our children up. It's not to hold them down, it's not to tie them to us, but to bring them up to the place where we put the logs of God's truth into the fireplace of their hearts, so that as they grow older, when they're children, of course, they're dependent upon us for almost everything. We have to change them, feed them, do all of those kinds of things. But as they grow older, we should be teaching them and helping them to grow up so that we're not making decisions for us, for them. We're teaching them how to make decisions for themselves. And if we have been an example to them, if we've taught them properly, the issue is we become advisors in their lives rather than authority figures in their lives. And a lot of the teenage problems that we have today, I'm convinced, are because we have not brought our children up properly so that they, I mean, when your teenagers, when your children become teenagers, if you have taught them properly, they have the truths. And by and large, when our kids were teenagers, we were advisors, we counseled them, they came to us for help, we helped them. I wouldn't give them the answer, I would say, now let's think this thing through. And I would have them make a list of pros and cons, advantages and disadvantages. I remember when one of our children, we were living in Louisiana at the time, and I was directing a counseling ministry there, and one of our children came to me with the idea he wanted to buy a dirt bike. Now, the dirt bike was not the issue. I saw this as an opportunity for me to help him to learn how to make decisions, not just on the basis of whether he felt like doing something, but on the basis of principle. And so I didn't say, yes, you may buy a dirt bike, or no, you may not buy a dirt bike. I said, think this thing through. I want you to think through how you can use a dirt bike to glorify God. See, the basis on which we should make all of our decisions is, will this glorify God? Will this exalt God? And that should come down. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or you drink, what? Do all to the glory of God. And some of us perhaps ought to investigate that a little bit more before we eat. Whether what I'm eating now, this is very... going to glorify God. But anyway, that was my conviction. So I said, I want you to think this thing through. And I want you to think of how you can use a dirt bike to glorify God. And he went away and came back, and we looked over his list of pros and cons. And finally he said, you know, Dad, I don't think I should buy a dirt bike. I didn't have to tell him no at that point. He had thought it through on his own and come to the conclusion that, as far as, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a dirt bike, please don't misunderstand. All I'm saying is, I wanted him to think in terms of, will this glorify God? We had our daughter, when she was in high school, she had an opportunity in the summertime to work at a Bible conference on the shore of New Jersey, at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference. And she would have been there, and on her time off, she would have been there at the beach, and she loves the beach and all of that. On the other hand, she had an opportunity to work at a Christian camp as a counselor. And she came and she sat down with her mother and myself, and she wanted to know what we thought she should do. And instead of saying, you know, I think you ought to do this or that, I said, well, I want you to think it through. Where do you think, given your gifts and your abilities, you could be used to the maximum benefit as far as the people of God are concerned? Not just what you would enjoy doing most, but what would be the place in which you could grow as a Christian, you could learn, and you could also serve God. Well, she went away, thought that thing through, came back, and we looked at it, and together we went through those things, and she made the decision on her own that she ought to serve at the Christian camp where she would be a counselor with little children. And she went back, and she went back there for 4 or 5 years until she became the head counselor, and she was teaching other counselors as well. Now, that was the decision I would have encouraged her to make, because it would have given her an opportunity to grow in her ability to work with children. The other would have perhaps been, in some ways, seemed to be more glamorous, being at the shore and all of that. But the point is, from their earliest years, we tried to teach our children how to make decisions. And in reality, as we went on, there were very few times. Now, if they were going to do something that was contrary to the Word of God, we'd step in and we'd say, no, you can't do that, because this is what the Word of God teaches. In reality, we had, I can't think of any time when we really had to do that. But the issue is, as they grow older, if we have taught them properly, if we've helped them to understand Scripture, if we taught them to think rather than doing the thinking for them, the issue of they make the decisions that we would make if we were doing it, and there's very little need to be an authority in their lives at that particular point. My daughter worked for me at the Master's College, and one of the reasons she worked for me, and it was great because I could tell, give her a responsibility, and what she would do there would be what I would do anyway, because she thought like I thought. She viewed things the way I viewed, and I didn't have to have a heavy hand in telling her, no, don't do this, or yes, do that. So I would say, you know, we need to keep in mind that our goal is not to have a heavy hand as far as our children are concerned, but to help them to grow up and to, yes, we'll be there as advisors, but in terms of being authority figures in them, I think that should start rather early if we've done a good job in laying the truth in their hearts.
With two biblical counselors up here, we might never get through the rest of the questions, but I just want to add one more comment to what Wayne has said. You know, when a person gets married, the relationship between the parent and the child changes. It goes from essentially being that of, at least on paper, authority and submission, to that of friends. When you leave and cleave, your relationship with your children becomes that of a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, and friends. And there's nothing wrong with having as your best friend after your spouse one of your parents, or in-laws for that matter. But the point is, during the teenage years, the goal that we try to have is to give the child more and more freedom. And ideally, if the child is a wise child and is receptive to the Word of God, you're trying to have the relationship more and more take on the characteristic of a friendship and less the characteristic of an authority and submission sort of relationship, so that it's just a very natural thing. Now, again, if you've got a child that is rebellious and is not willing to obey the Bible, then unfortunately you've got to, the relationship is going to be characterized more by authority and submission, and you have to explain to the child, this is your choice. As far as we're concerned, you know, you're going to give us a choice to do one of two things. Either we're going to push you and say, go for it, you can do this, we trust you, or we're going to have to control you and keep you from doing wrong. And you can prove to us that you can be trustworthy and that we can give you more freedom by the decisions we see you make. And the more we see you make wise decisions, the more freedom you're going to get. And the more our relationship is going to be characterized by friendship rather than by an authority and submission issue.
Yeah, one other thing on that. What Lou is saying here is really important. And that is, in Proverbs, the 27th chapter, it says, a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Mm. And that's why it's so important. As parents, we are more than friends, but we need to work on relationship. And, you know, the people that you're going to have an impact on are people who know you like them, and in a sense, they like you, too. You don't have to force yourself, because friends want to please friends. Jesus said, you are my friends, what? If you do whatever I command you. And there's that friendship relationship that we need to work on so that, you know, I'm the head of my home with my wife, but in reality, I can't remember the last time I made a decision.
You're the head, but she's the neck, and she can turn the head anywhere she wants to.
Yeah, but the point is, we've lived together. We've been married for 47 years, and we've lived together, and the way we make decisions is we discuss it, we talk about it, and because we're both believers and we want the will of God, it doesn't come to this where I'm butting my head and she's butting her head. But what I meant was, when we moved to California to take over the leadership in the biblical counseling program, it was not my decision, it was our decision. This decision about us going to South Africa, I wouldn't force her to go to South Africa kicking and screaming. I mean, and it seems to me that if you have people who really love one another and are relating to one another, it isn't this heavy-handed stuff either in the husband-wife relationship or in the parent-child relationship either. I better stop there when we don't have any questions.
Okay, Lou, in 10 words or less.
I know, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking.
No, just kidding. Should spanking be used for all blatant acts of disobedience? And along with that, what do you think about timeouts?
All right. Now, I used to think that spanking was pretty much the only way to go. I will say that because it is the only biblically prescribed form of discipline, that yes, I believe it ought to be used, especially with younger children, when you've got something that is a sin and a defiant attitude. I still think it's you know, the first option. Now, as I will teach them diligently, I came to realize that there's this Greek word called paideia, which is the word for training or really discipline. And the word itself really means discipline with teeth in it. So I believe that there are ancillary things that we can do above and beyond spanking, not necessarily to replace spanking, but, for example, in the teenage years when it becomes difficult, if not unwise, to spank children, you're going to have to come up with some other options. So I do believe that biblically there are other options that we have available to us besides the use of the rod. And as I said previously, the rod has got to be used with the word. The rod and reproof give wisdom. To use the rod, really, in any form of discipline, apart from using the scriptures for teaching, conviction, correction, and training in righteousness, is not using discipline the way that God intended it to be used, especially with older children. The second part of that question again?
What do you think about timeouts?
You know, I'm not a big fan of timeouts. We have something we developed in the Heart of Anger called the Think Room, which is a place where the child goes to think and to meditate, and it's open-ended. The child stays in the think room only as long as he's uncooperative. At the point at which he's ready to come back and play by God's rules and continue the conversation, then the child can come out. Just leaving a child in a timeout, especially in their room where they have all their goodies and all their toys and everything else, I don't see that typically as one of your best options.
Could I just make one comment about the issue of discipline? You know, it says we're to bring our children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, which means that to some extent our discipline is to reflect God's discipline. And thinking about that, I sat down some time ago and I began to think of the different ways in which God disciplines us. And in a very short period of time, I came up with about 20 different ways in which God disciplines us. He doesn't always discipline us in the same way. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, says that that spanking, and incidentally, Charles Bridges' book on Proverbs, in my judgment, is the best commentary on Proverbs available. And he says that spanking should be medicine for special occasions rather than bread for daily use, which means that there should be other things that we can do, and we should be proactive in our discipline. It's not us coming against the child, but the intention of it all is to teach them something positive, and that's why, as Lou said, the rod without reproof, without instruction, I believe becomes unbiblical. It's the rod and instruction.
When our counselees are disobedient to God, we can't spank them. Sometimes we wish we could, but we can't. We've got to rely on teaching, conviction, correction, and discipline training in righteousness. And so when a child is young, you have the rod and reproof, but the goal is and the hope is that at some point, you know, preferably before the teenage years, they become so receptive to doctrine, conviction, correction, instruction, and righteousness that the rod is no longer necessary. The rod are other forms of punishments. Like I told my daughter, honey, as far as I'm concerned, I told this when she was young, you know, I hope your last spanking is at 9 or 10 years old, but that's going to be your decision. If you are receptive to the Word of God, then there really will be no reason or no need for me to spank you.
Let me just tag on that another question that we got that's related to that. Saturday night, you talked about recognizing a difference between God's rules versus house rules. Is the severity of discipline then different when the rule, depending on whether it's God's rule or house rule, is disobeyed?
Well, the short answer is no. I mean, like I said, there are the house rules are appealable. God's rules are not appealable. But the thing you have to remember is that if mom and dad set a rule, as long as it's not a sin, as long as the rule is biblically justifiable, the children have to obey, and it's disobedience, and they are sinning if they disobey a man-made rule. So I would say, short answer, no.
Great. Dr. Mack, this one's for you. There's a common phenomenon, I hope it's not too common, but it's happening in youth culture where students, especially girls, are cutting themselves. And the question is, what mindset would be behind self-injury, scraping wrists, etc., I suppose even up to suicide? What leads a person to do something like this?
Well, the bottom line is a deficient relationship with God. I mean, it would be very difficult to answer that without in specifics, without having the individual there. The Bible says he that answers the matter before he hears it is folly and shame. And one person may do it for one reason, somebody else may do it for another reason. Just as a person who tries to commit suicide, one person may want to commit suicide and attempt to do it for one reason, another may attempt to commit suicide for another reason. So I don't think there's any blanket answer to that. I would question. It might be in some instances they don't understand justification by grace through faith. Martin Luther, for example, and many others in his day, they did that kind of thing. They beat themselves. They flagellated themselves in an attempt to punish themselves for their sin. It might be guilt that's involved there, an understanding of justification by grace. It could be a number of different things. In some instances, if they get caught up in the culture today, you can say the same thing. Why do some kids mutilate themselves with putting certain instruments in their tongues and all over the place. I mean, it's a cool thing to do, and some of them get caught up in that type of thing, that there are others that are doing that. They get some kind of sadistic pleasure. I mean, there are people who get involved in sadomasochism as far as sex relations are concerned. You look at that and say, what in the world? I mean, how in the world do they get any pleasure out of that? It's the perversion of sin that we get pleasure out of things that we ought to be ashamed of doing, as the Bible says, that whose glory is in their shame. But basically, it's indicative of the fact that they haven't really understood justification by grace. They haven't understood forgiveness. They're living somehow that pleases them. They're living to please themselves. We can say, how in the world does that please them? Well, it does. They get some kind of satisfaction out of it. The anorectic, you look at them and they're killing themselves by not eating, and their hair is becoming brittle. The women, they lose their menstrual cycle, their enzymes are all messed up, and eventually, if they continue to do that, they die. Some of us, of course, find it rather difficult to understand how anybody could get pleasure out of not eating, but they do. And there's a sense of satisfaction. There's a sense of their whole life revolves around, if they don't eat, they feel good. If they do eat, they feel guilty. And they have unbiblical standards in terms of what is right and what is wrong.
Great. Thank you. If I could just add one other thing to consider. You know, people who are involved in this kind of self-mutilation often are diagnosed by secular counselors with so-called obsessive-compulsive disorder. And a lot of times you find that what's at the bottom of that is it's a worry problem. I pretty much deal with OCD-labeled people as a worry problem, and there seems to be something in the minds of some people that think, if I just do this ritual... See, it's a very superstitious thing. It has to do with really not understanding the gospel and God's grace. But if I can somehow do this thing, whatever it happens to be, it will keep what I'm worried about from happening. So it really, very often, can actually be a worry problem, and sometimes we've helped people like this undo their ritual by helping them understand how to deal with worry from a biblical perspective. But as Wayne said, it could be lots and lots of things.
Guilt can be involved in that too. And in terms of what he's saying about anxiety, the obsessive compulsive person they only walk, they go walk a straight line, they don't step on certain cracks and all of that. The control issue is so important. They're trying to control their world, and when they can control their world, then they have security and freedom from that anxiety and that fear as well. So, you know, if you're working with somebody like that, you don't give a snap decision. You want to gather a lot of information, a lot of data, because people are different and they do things for different reasons.
Yes, thank you. One more written question, then I think we'll be ready to try to take one from the floor. If you shoot your hand up when the answer's finished here, we'll get to you, okay? Lou, you mentioned this morning that we are commanded to forgive, but not necessarily to trust. Could you please explain this further?
Yeah, the passage in Luke 17 and many, many other passages really in the Bible is pretty clear. When someone comes to us and says that they repent, and they ask for forgiveness, again, in absence of real evidence to the contrary, we have got to grant them forgiveness. We have got to basically take the offense that they committed against us, wrap it up in a pretty package, put a bow on it, and give it back to them. We've got to hand them forgiveness on a silver platter, because we are to forgive as God has forgiven us, the Bible says. And that's how He has forgiven us. Now, the Bible does not require us to hand over trust to those individuals who hurt us. In fact, I could argue that it would be an unwise thing to trust someone who has continuously proven himself to be unfaithful. So it's incumbent upon me to forgive those who seek my forgiveness. It's incumbent upon those who've lost my trust to earn the trust back that they have lost. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes the best. I've got to believe the best about them. I've got to give them a fighting chance to earn the trust back that they lost. But I am not obligated to give them back on that platter the trust that they lost. And let me also add that there are a lot of ways that people can lose trust. But do you know what the number one way is that causes people to lose trust more than anything else? It's lying. Lying destroys trust quicker than anything else. When you've got someone who has a pattern of lying, again, I would say you'd be foolish to just hand that person trust on a silver platter. When you lie to someone, you hurt them a lot more deeply and for a lot longer period of times than if you lose trust in some other ways. And so it's not until the person who is a habitual liar makes it his goal and starts demonstrating for a period of time that he has in fact become a teller of the truth, that the full trust ought to be given back to him. Now again, you've got to give him a fighting chance, you've got to give him an opportunity to earn the trust back, but you just don't hand him trust on a silver platter. One more point. Over the years, I've had the privilege of helping dozens, maybe hundreds of couples who've been involved in marital affairs. And pretty much invariably, the faithful spouse is willing to trust that the unfaithful spouse will not be unfaithful to him or her again before the faithful spouse is willing to trust that the unfaithful spouse will not lie. Usually, and I mean overwhelmingly in my experience, the lie, especially if it was not like a one-night stand, if it was something that went on for a long period of time, the trust that was broken, the lie itself, caused more damage to the relationship, or at least in terms of trust, than did the actual unfaithfulness.
Could I just add one thing to that? And that is, I think that when we grant forgiveness, if it's something that continues to happen again and again, it's incumbent upon us to do what John the Baptist did. When people came to him, it says they were confessing their sins. He said, bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. And in Proverbs, the 28th chapter and verse 13, as scriptures, he says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses, and in the Bible, the word confess in the Greek is homologeo, which means to say the same thing about your sin as God does. That it's horrible, it's terrible, I deserve to go to hell, I deserve judgment, I hate it, God hates it, I'm going to say the same thing about it. And that's repentance, and it is questionable if a person continues to do the same thing over and over again. I believe we have a right to say, I will forgive you on the basis of repentance. But since in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Corinthians repented, they brought forth fruits that were meet for repentance. And Paul says, I know you've repented. I know that what you have demonstrated is not a worldly sorrow which leads to death, but a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, which leads to life. So it is appropriate for us, I think, to say, if we're going to forgive as God forgives, well, when does God forgive? God forgives on the basis of genuine confession and on the basis of genuine repentance as well. And if a person continues to do the same thing over and over again, you have to question whether he really is convicted of his sin and whether he has genuinely repented. And for his sake, you say, hey, there's something amiss here. If you really have repented, maybe the person just needs a lot of help and a lot of counsel in knowing how to put off sinful habits and put on righteous habits. But I think it would be it wouldn't even be good for that other person if we just carte blanche as he continues time and time again to do the same thing over and over again. It wouldn't be for his benefit if we just allowed him to do that. Now, we should never do it to be vindictive or harsh or to beat him. But out of concern for him, we say, hey, buddy. Now, perhaps we wouldn't say, hey, buddy, but whatever you say. You say, hey, I'm willing to forgive you, but do you understand what it means to repent? And you begin to help him to understand what it means to repent. And to repent is that you confess and forsake your sin, and you make attempts not to do it over again.
Great, thank you. A question from the floor here. Yes. Just a moment. I want to get it on the recording.
Just a little bit of clarification with an example you gave this morning during worship. When you talked about forgiveness, you talked about the gal that got the phone call from the boyfriend. She thought they were going to get engaged, and he wanted to cool it. I'm not understanding how that was sin on his part, and how this girl was having a problem, not him. Now, maybe there was a little bit of a communication, but how is that sin and she had to forgive him?
Well, again, remember I said that there's a matter of misperceiving something as sin that's not a sin. Okay? So on the surface, it may be that there was no sin involved, but she was perceiving something as sin. There was one part in there where I did say that, you know, she said that he had defrauded her, and if he had done that sexually in other ways, there would be sin involved. So the point I was making was not so much that the fiancé necessarily sinned, but that whether it was a sin or not, the way you dwell on that thing over and over again, rather than either realizing that it wasn't a sin and correcting your thinking or overlooking the transgression or truly forgiving that person in your heart or going to him and confronting him with a sin will result in bitterness and resentment. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad you asked me to clarify that. Thank you.
Lou, I've got a question here. How would you deal with the situation where a small child is being raised by a Christian grandparent during the day, but then is returned to a very angry, non-Christian home environment at night and on weekends? The grandma does get to bring the child to church and to all church activities. How might you handle that?
I think the first thing I would do is to try to be thankful for the time that God has given me with the child and to make every effort to redeem the time and to try to spend as much time as you possibly can instructing the child in the way of righteousness. You know, this whole thing about not being a custodial parent is a very, very difficult problem because it's one of those few situations in life where you really don't have control. Usually when a counselee comes to us, there's something in the situation that they are actually able to control themselves. It's within their sphere, biblically, of control. Very often when you're not the custodial parent, it's very, very difficult, and that's what makes it very, very frustrating. So I would say be thankful. I would say use every opportunity you can to minister to the child. I'm going to presume, based on the way this question was worded, that the parents are not believers. Then, of course, your focus there would be to evangelize the children, try to get them to come to know Christ and to understand biblically that they're not even going to be able to change their anger or these other problems until they have the Spirit of God dwelling in their life. And I might actually also read the book, The Heart of Anger, yourself, and after reading it, consider whether or not the parents of the child would benefit from reading it. The book does have the gospel in it, so potentially it could be used as a as an evangelistic tool. Would you like to add anything?
Well, just if they are believers, if they are professing believers, the church ought to get involved.
Absolutely.
There in terms of if they're not treating their children the way they ought to be treating them. And I think that's true, that God has saved children out of horrible situations and protected them. And you use, as Lou said, the opportunity that you do have to establish that relationship with that child, to be an example to that child, and to teach that child as a means of protecting them so that then when they do go into that situation, which is not the ideal situation, they're going to have more respect and more love and more devotion to you because of the kind of person you are, rather than the person who is mistreating them over there. And over a long period of time, you can have a powerful influence on that child. I could tell you illustrations, and I'm sure Lou and Lance probably could as well, of children who were raised in horrible situations, who the Lord protected and kept and brought to himself. And they're now one of my best friends in Little Rock, Arkansas, who's a pastor there, was raised in a horrible home situation. I mean, he didn't even have a grandparent who was loving him, and yet he's one of the finest Christian men and pastors and that I know. So, you know, it's not a hopeless situation.
Maybe another question from the floor?
Yes. Earlier you described yourself as believing in the sufficiency of Scripture and exalting what God has provided us in the Bible over the methodologies of men. And if I understood you correctly, you qualified that by stopping short of medical conditions.
Right. Absolutely.
And one of, I guess, you know, to a layman, it seems like the distinction between what's medical and what's not these days is getting blurred
it
in terms
really
of
is.
A homosexuality gene,
right.
Diagnosing alcoholism as a
mm-hmm.
disease. And
right.
And I'm just curious, you know, how do you make that distinction? What, you know, where do you draw the line, I guess?
Well, again, that's a very, very good question. And just to reiterate, there is plenty of room in the biblical counseling model to send people to the, you know, to the great physician, to the beloved physician, to Dr. Luke. Okay, we certainly do not want to discourage people who have real medical problems. In fact, we want to encourage people. There are arguably dozens of, for example, taking depressions. There are arguably dozens of real illnesses that have as a side effect depression. So we want to sort of make sure, not being physicians ourselves, most of us are not physicians, make sure that we encourage people to see physicians when we think there is a potential for something to be going on there. But the problem is that in today's culture, virtually everything is either a disease or a genetic predisposition, and there are lots of things going on in the medical field that are really questionable. I mean, take this whole idea of chemical imbalances, okay? You are fearfully and wonderfully made, but you are made of chemicals. Every time you stub your toe, guess what? You have a chemical imbalance. Now, you can take medicine, you know, to make the pain go away and restore your chemicals to the pre-head banging or the
pre-toe stubbing.
Thank you. Toe stubbing condition. Or you can stop, you know, stubbing your toe. You sit on a tack, you can take an aspirin, eventually the pain will go away. You can pull the tack out of your bottom and stop the pain. The question we have to ask is, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, the sin or the so-called chemical imbalance that supposedly produces all of these things? And I say supposedly because if you read the medication, if you read the physician's desk reference, for example, for these antidepressants, Prozac and Zoloft and some of the other things, you're going to find very subjunctive language. It will say the mechanism for the antidepressive nature of this particular medication is presumed to be, or is assumed to be, or is unknown. You know the Zoloft commercial with the little ovaly people or little ovaly figures running around? Well, listen to that. It's very, very subjunctive. It says that, you know, it may be caused, and then they go on to pretty much tell you that the medicine will help, but the lawyers at the places that generate this medicine know that the psychopharmacology is very, very iffy, so they use this very, very subjunctive language. So the problem we have today is that we've got a lot of people thinking that we're dealing with real medicine, and it's just not been proven yet. Even the medicine themselves. I mean, think about when a person gets prescribed typically for an antidepressant. Okay, and I'm not saying it's a sin to be on an antidepressant, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But it's not like you go to the doctor and they take your blood and they put the blood under a microscope and they tell you that you have a chemical imbalance. They go, they ask you questions about how you think and how you feel, and in a matter of minutes they tell you you have a chemical imbalance and they give you medicine that the manufacturers will honestly tell you they don't know why and if it works the way they think it works. So it's a very, very iffy thing. You say, well, I know someone who had their blood checked for lithium. You know, he's so-called bipolar. Well, that's misleading. The natural occurring level of lithium in our bloodstream is either zero or it's so minute that we don't have the instrument sensitive enough to measure it. What happens is they start giving you this salt, is really what it is, lithium carbonate, and then it can become a very toxic thing. So once they pump this stuff in your system, then they take your blood and they make sure that you're not toxic. So I guess the answer to your question is, I don't know how else to say it, if you're dealing with real medicine, we leave a big crack in the door for that. But so much of what's going on in today's medical field, especially in the area of psychopharmacology, is, in my opinion, not really medicine. It's very, very iffy. And while I'm on the subject, before I turn it over to Dr. Mack, let me also just talk about, you know, genetic predispositions, you know, because that's another part. Well, this person is genetically predisposed to this, that, or the other thing. Well, maybe. Well, we just don't know. But, you know, the bottom line is if God calls drunkenness a sin, even if one person might be more disposed to a particular sin than the next person, it's still, we have to deal with that as a sin first. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And even though you might be more prone, and we all inherit sin from our fathers, right? We've not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from the worthless behavior that we've received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb. We, you know, we do inherit things from our parents, and maybe there's something genetic there. But if God says it's a sin, then we've got to treat it as a sin. And even though it may be easier for you to maybe lie, and the person sitting next to you would never struggle with lying, the person sitting next to you may have a totally different kind of besetting sin or his unique style of sinning, genetic or not, God still promises to give us the grace. So we cannot hide behind a medical problem, a chemical deficiency, or a genetic predisposition.
Yeah. Well, just to pick up on a couple of things that Lou mentioned, he raised the issue of chemical imbalance. Most times when people talk about a chemical imbalance, they have not run tests. And whenever somebody says that, you want to say what kind of tests have been run, what did they discover? In most instances, that's just not true. They haven't run tests. They can't prove that there is something. They have no other explanation for it. And when people come, I remember when I was in a graduate program in psychology a number of years ago, we studied a number of different ways of understanding the problems of people. This was a secular school. And the professor at the end said that in many of these things, we can't really be sure which it is, but people want an explanation. And so choose whichever one you think makes most sense and give it to people. And so people out there, they have no explanation for many things. And so chemical imbalance rings and everybody has bought into it. But we have quite a few physicians who are scientists who are part of our National Association of Nootropic Counselors. They have a medical issues conference that usually is tacked on to our regular conference every year. And these guys have done a lot of work, good stuff. There's tapes by them on this whole chemical imbalance thing in which they say that it's really, there's no scientific basis for most of this stuff. Second thing, Lou mentioned about the depression, which is sometimes connected to some physical problem. These physicians say that when depression is connected to a physical problem, it's not depression. It's a physical problem. And so, for example, if they have a thyroid problem, it's not depression, it's a thyroid problem, and so they deal with it as in a physical way. And most of these physicians that I've had association with will say that that is only true in 5 to 10% of the cases. In 90% of the cases, it won't be something physical. It'll be either thought function or behavior function. And so, but there are, in the courses that I teach, I have about 12 different signs that you would look for to identify whether there's a possibility that it could have something physiologically. And if these 12 things, or at least a number of them, are not a part of it, it's probably not that. But you send them. I had a guy who came to me who had been diagnosed bipolar depression. So he comes and he had just been in the hospital. And I said, well, what kind of tests were run on you? What did they find? Oh, well, I don't know that they were in it. They just gave me medicine and told me to take this medicine. And I said, well, you mean they didn't run tests on you and they didn't have anything from these tests which indicated that there was something chemically wrong in your body? No. I said, okay, go back and ask them to do that. And because I knew as long as his wife and he thought there was something chemically going on, that there maybe was a physiological basis for it, that it was going to be, they were going to be struggling with understanding. So I sent them back, And they ran the test on him, came back, and they came up negative. They came up absolutely, there was nothing there as far as the tests were concerned. So I could say to them at that point, well, if they can't find anything, it's a hypothesis that there's something chemically going on, but they haven't found anything, any chemical that's going on, then let's deal with it as far as the scriptures are concerned. So you want to be careful that you don't buy into that too quickly.
And it's amazing. I mean, we know as biblical counselors what to look for. It's amazing how many of these people who come in thinking they have non-organic or organic depression, you know, they have so many issues in their life. Guilt, like I said this morning. I talked about bitterness this morning. Remember the illustration about running around the block a few times? Guilt will do the same thing. Anxiety. So many people come in and they're diagnosed with depression. And when you get to the bottom of it, they're worriers. And worry is a sin. And again, you worry day in and day out for a period of time, and you're going to end up depressed. There's not handling a difficult illness from Dr. Mack. Not handling a difficult situation biblically. Sometimes God calls us to suffer as Christians, and we don't handle it the right way. Well, we know as biblical counselors the kinds of things that to look for, and so often we find them. And we say, look, we're not doctors. Whether it's organic or not, I'm not sure. I'm not a doctor. But I know this. There's enough here to account for a whole lot of your depression. Let's begin working on these non-organic issues. And invariably, in my experience, people come to me, and they want to come off the medication. You know, I rarely have to, you know, the only time I'll really be concerned about medication is when I see someone with symptoms, with what look like real side effects, in which case I've actually called the doctor myself a few times or I'll send them back. But invariably, we begin to help them deal with the problem themselves and they come to us. The depression starts leaving typically because they're dealing with the issues in their life. And then when the depression lifts, they start really feeling the side effects of the medication. Because what most people don't realize, again, the people who manufacture this stuff sort of leads you to believe that this will go after one chemical or another chemical, and it just kind of goes after the specific thing. What they don't tell you is that the medication pretty much at one level or another disables the whole brain. Well, when the depression starts to lift, they start feeling the side effects of this medication a lot more. And then they're coming to us and they're saying, you know, we want to come off the medication. In fact, a lot of times they'll tell us, we came off. You did what? No, wait a minute. You know, you can't just come off this stuff without letting, you need to call your doctor and let your doctor know. So it's amazing how often people think they have a so-called organic problem, and it's really not organic at all. It's just knowing what to look for and helping them understand, helping them connect the dots between the sin in their lives or the sickness. One more illustration. We had a dear young woman in our church who went to physicians, and they told her that she had that the symptoms that she was experiencing was a result of stress and that it was psychological. So this gal came in, and I spent 3 sessions with her. I turned over every single rock I could. I looked for sin in every corner of her life. I mean, the bottom line is, she had less sin in my life than I did. I mean, I couldn't find anything. After 3 sessions, I sent her back. I said, look, I can't find anything. If you want to spend more time, we can keep on digging. But I just don't see anything here that could account for this. Maybe you want to get a second opinion. Bottom line is, she had a connection with a relative with someone up in the Mayo Clinic. She went to the Mayo Clinic. Within 2 weeks, she was in the Mayo Clinic. Within 2 weeks, the doctors found 2 very rare conditions that she had, real organic conditions, which they began to treat, and her symptoms, 95% of her symptoms, went away.
If you are interested in this, you need to get Dr. Robert Smith, who's a medical doctor. He has a book which is called The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. And it's the best book I know on the subject, written from a scientist's perspective, who's thoroughly committed to the scriptures. And it's an excellent book, very, very, very helpful. One other thing to pick up on what Lou said about, as Christians, we go to the Word of God, and the Word of God is our diagnostic statistical manual. For example, it says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1 that the wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So if I have somebody who's has this persecution complex, they're running, they're fleeing, they're just terrible, people are out to get them, I go to the Word of God and I say, what does the Word of God say about why people do things like this? Well, one possibility, Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. That's an illusion. It's really not happening, but they're running. And I say, so I begin to check in that aspect of his life. And it could be other things as well. The point is, you use the Word of God, and you have the people come to you with a problem, and you say, okay, the Bible says it might be this, the Bible says it might be that, the Bible says it might be that, the Bible says it might be that, and what do you do at that point? Well, you have a number of options. You begin to gather data. You begin to get information. As you get information, there are certain things which are excluded, they're ruled out, and finally, after gathering enough information, you come to the conclusion, you make an interpretation on the basis of the Word of God that this is what's involved. You present it to the person, you explain to them, the Bible says this, that the kind of behavior, the kind of things that are going on in your life are often caused by this. What do you think about that? And you begin to explore that with them. And in reference to what he said about, you mentioned the issue of homosexuality. Mm-hmm. There's absolutely no proof at this point.
Right.
That there is anything physiological basis to it. But as Lou said, even if you discover that it were, it's still a sin, because that's the way the Bible labeled, and the Bible says that God, by His grace and by His Spirit, can help us to overcome our sinful propensities. In reference to alcoholism, since the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says people go to hell who are drunkards, He doesn't send people to hell for having cancer. So if he's going to hell for it, it's something he's responsible for, and the Bible would put it in the category of a sin. So we use the Bible, first of all. We don't go to and say, what do they say about it? That's the problem. That's what's been happening among Christians. We listen so much to the world, assuming that the Scriptures have nothing to say about these things. Well, they do. The problem isn't that the Scriptures have nothing to say about them. The problem is we haven't researched the Scriptures.
Amen.
We haven't studied the Scriptures as much as we should. And so we just buy into what the world has to say. And since the world doesn't believe what God says, they're going to have to find some explanation for it. They won't accept God's explanation, so they're going to find some explanation for it.
Maybe one more question from the floor.
You mentioned that the Bible is our diagnostic and statistical manual. And I've heard it said that the Bible is not a textbook on psychology. So the question is, do we need to supplement the Bible with other disciplines in order to understand and help people with deep psychological problems?
Well, let me say... Again, I go to the Scriptures, and as a believer, I believe that the Bible is God's Word. And so if God's Word says something, then I accept that it's true, because God knows everything. And since the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that we have everything that we need for living and for godliness in the Word of God, I believe we have everything we need for living and for godliness in the Word of God. Psalm 19 says that law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It makes wise the simple. It warns us. It produces in us the fear of the Lord, which is clean and endures forever. And when you look at what Psalm 19 says the Word of God is able to do, how in the world could we ever believe that we need anything more than the Word of God? Because it can clean you up. And Psalm 119, I went through Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, and there are 50 or 60 things in Psalm 119 that the Bible says the Word of God can do. Now, the problem is not that we need more than the Bible, we need more of the Bible. We need to get into the Word of God and use it the way that God wants us to use it. And if it's not a physical problem, then it's a spiritual problem. Now, the world wants to say we have physical problems, we have psychological problems, and we have spiritual problems. Well, everything in the Bible indicates there are two parts of us. We have an inner man and we have an outer man. And the inner man has to do with our thought processes. It has to do with our affections. It has to do with our conscience. It has to do with our will, with our volition, with our desires, with our motivations. And the outer man has to do with the physical part of us. There are two parts to us. And everything about us is spiritual. You can't divide it into psychological. And I've had people say, well, people have psychological problems and then they have spiritual problems. Well, you know what the word psychology is? It's psychos, which is the Greek word for soul. And a psychologist is supposed to be a person who studies the soul. And yet he doesn't even believe man has a soul. But the point is if it's not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. And if it's a spiritual problem, it's dealt with in the Word of God. There isn't any part of me which doesn't have something spiritual about it. It's either rightly related to God or wrongly related to God. Everything about me, the way I think, you know, if my thoughts are unbiblical, they're sinful thoughts. If my desires are unbiblical, they're sinful desires. If my motivations are unbiblical, it's not some realm over here. It has to do with my relationship with God. It says the fear of the Lord, that is to depart from evil, which means that if I have a right relationship with God, I run away from evil. And it says that if I fear God, I will not be a proud person. I will not be an arrogant person. God hates pride and arrogance. And the problem, every problem we have has something to do with God. You can't rule God out. And there's something wrong, and even as believers, there's something wrong. There are times when I'm anxious, there are times when I'm fearful, there are times when I allow myself to become angry, there are times where I become depressed. It has something to do with my attitude. I know a lot of truth, but there are times where I don't apply it, and I don't lay hold on it, and that's a spiritual problem. It's not a psychological problem.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Sometimes when I answer this question, I try to make a distinction between descriptive psychology and counseling and psychology. It's easier to answer the question if you look at it in two different terms. Descriptive psychology sort of describes human behavior, and the Bible doesn't claim to be a book that describes every facet, at least not in detail, of human behavior. When it does, it certainly is accurate. The Bible doesn't, for example, tell us at what age a child starts thinking more abstractly rather than concretely, or it doesn't explain all the difference between the feminine mind, the feminine brain, and the masculine brain, the way men think and the way women think. So there's a sense in which descriptive psychology is not necessarily competitive to Christianity, but when you cross over from describing human behavior to prescribing how man should change, totally different. The Bible says over and over again, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, tamim, complete, restoring the soul. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word of God is breathed by God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, conviction, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, complete. Man of God, by the way, is the preacher. It's a term that Paul picks up from the Old Testament. He's talking about the preacher, right? This passage says that the word of God is able to make the pastor, the elder, totally complete to fulfill his job, which involves not just the public proclamation of the word, but the private proclamation of the word. So again, when you were talking about helping people change, I mean, think about what did I say over and over again? What are the three most powerful resources for changing people's lives? The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the local church. How many of those 250 psychological theories don't even mock those things, let alone leave a crack in the door for them?
And why would there be 250 of them if they can't all be right?
Exactly, because they disagree. You can't even get two people in the same. You take behavioralists. You've got four different schools in the behavioralist camp, and they don't even agree with each other. And then finally, listen to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Now listen to this. It is the discerner. The word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. Beloved, you cannot get to a deeper level of anyone's problems but their thoughts and their motives. And this book is necessary to make the diagnosis. And this book is necessary to treat the problem. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, very quickly, we only have, we're actually beyond the time, but there's one card here that I want to get to. And if you could give me a real brief answer on it, then I'm going to follow up with a second question. Is Luke 17, from which you preached this morning, for believers, a believer-to-believer relationship only, or are unbelievers involved in this?
Oh, great question. It says it's your brother, so it's talking about believers. Same thing with Matthew 18, it's talking about a brother. But, you know, there may be times when, in principle, you can apply it to a non-believer, but the short answer is, I believe it's talking about, the command is to the believer. Again, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. You don't want to give that which is holy to the dog. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. There's lots of scriptures that warn you about the dangers of reproving someone who does not have the Spirit of God.
Great. Last, and both of you can chime in on this. You've convicted us. God's Word has convicted us this weekend over many things: parenting, communication, forgiveness. Could you summarize for us all, as we seek to see God have His maximum impact on our lives from this weekend, can you summarize for us the biblical process of change?
In 10 seconds, you want me
to? No. we'll take another 5 minutes. How's that?
Well, you know, you can do it from different perspectives. Let me give you one angle, and then maybe Wayne can give you another angle. Again, I like to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, you've got to understand, the scriptures are helpful for teaching. You've got to teach people what the Bible says. And that's really what we do in counseling. And I believe these are sequential things. So first, you have to raise the standard. You have to understand what God's Word says about the problem. Then, you've got to be convicted. I mean, most of us, I dare say, well, most of us, we'll not change things in our lives unless we're convicted that they're wrong and they need to change. I mean, how many times do we change things unless we're convicted in our hearts that we have sinned and that God wants us to change? Then we've got to go to the scriptures. Once we've diagnosed the problem in biblical terminology, not with the words that man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, interpreting spiritual problems with spiritual words, we've diagnosed the problem. But you can't solve a problem biblically unless you first diagnose it in biblical terminology. I mean, where are you going to find oppositional defiance disorder in the scriptures? You've got to understand what God calls the problem. Then you've got to go back to the Bible. You know why so many people don't believe the Bible is sufficient? Because they don't find the worldly diagnosis in the Bible. Well, God doesn't diagnose it the way the American Psychological Association does. God has His own diagnostic terminology, and we have to understand it. So you understand what God's Word says, then you've got to be convicted, then you've got to correct the problem. Once you've been convicted of what the problem is, again, in biblical terminology, then you know where to look. And you understand what the Bible says you have to do in order to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. There's a whole lot involved in it. But basically, you've got to go to the Scriptures to find the answers to the problem that you've diagnosed in biblical terminology. You say, well, doesn't that solve the problem? Well, in a lot of cases it does, but if we're talking about habitual problems that we've been practicing over and over and over again, the correction alone will not work. We've got to go to the last step, which is discipline training in righteousness. That person who's untrustworthy because he's a liar, he's going to have to really make it his goal, by God's grace, to become a teller of the truth. And in time, as he disciplines himself to be a truth teller, he will change. He will no longer be a liar, but he'll be a teller of the truth, and people will trust him because he's a truth teller.
Amen. When I have people ask me that question in a simplistic way, Lou has laid it out, but I use a little mnemonic device. I've invented a word, which is USEP. I say, if you really want to change, first of all, you have to understand, as he said, you have to understand what the Word of God says and where you're violating Scripture, either in your thoughts or your motives. It's not just your behavior, but it's in your heart. You have to understand God's Word. You have to understand what you're doing that's wrong. That's what the second word in 2 Timothy 3, Scriptures are profitable for reproof. So if you understand that. Then the second letter in the word that I've invented, USEP, is C, And that stands for conviction and for commitment. As you've got to be convicted, conviction is the beginning of change. People change when they're convicted of the fact that what they're doing is wrong. And then they need to commit themselves to understanding themselves, understanding their problems from a biblical perspective, and commit themselves to be willing to handle their problems, to look at the situation from God's perspective, and not, well, what does so-and-so say about it, but commit themselves to looking at it from a biblical perspective and holding themselves to the Scriptures. And without conviction and commitment, they're not going to change. People don't change by accident. They change by choice. It was when the prodigal said, I will rise, and I will go to my father, that he went to his father. He was miserable for a while down there in the swine pen, but it wasn't until he made that commitment that he actually changed. The psalmist said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing, and I will give praise. Not if I feel like it, but I've committed myself, I'm going to do it, even if I don't feel like it doing it. And I challenge people, you're not going to change unless you're going to commit yourself not to follow your feelings, not to follow the opinions of others, but you're going to commit yourself to doing what God tells you to do. The third letter is E, which means effort. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there's profit. The talk of the lips tends only to poverty. And if you're going to change, I want to tell you, you're going to have to commit yourself to work and put forth an effort. There are people who, the talk of the lips tends only to poverty. You don't change. And that's the problem with a lot of counseling, is you just talk therapy. Talk, talk, talk. I had a woman who came to me some time ago. She had spent thousands of dollars going to a secular psychologist, and she said to me, now I'm a more intelligent, miserable person. Because all they had done was explore, you know, why she did the things she did, and I believe they're even wrong about that. But at any rate, there needs to be a willingness to go to work. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. And are you willing to work, even when you don't feel like it? Are you going to be willing to do that? And then the letter P in the mnemonic device, USEP, stands for prayer, because you can't do it on your own, but God will help you. And P stands for practice. The Bible says that our faculties are trained by reason of practice. And how do you, what does the word training? Training is not something you do in an instant. It comes as a result of doing the right thing over and over and over and over and over and over again until you replace the wrong kind of thinking and the wrong kind of behavior with the right kind of behavior. The Bible isn't just concerned with dehabituation, it's concerned with rehabituation. It wants us to develop new patterns and ways of living, and the way we do that is by way of practice. That's why a lot of people will come to church, they'll hear a message, and they'll say, yeah, man, I need to change, and I was convicted. And then they go out, and by Monday or Tuesday, they say, well, I can't change. And they give up because they haven't learned how to practice. And the letter P also stands for perseverance. That we believe in progressive sanctification. Change is not an event. It's a process. It's something that goes on. It begins with conversion, but the Christian life is all about change. I'm 69 years of age. I've been a Christian for over 50 years, and God's still working on me. And there's still things that I need to change in my life. And I thank God there are some things that I don't have nearly as much of a problem with now at 69 as I did earlier. But there are still ways that God is working on me. And sanctification goes on until the time when Jesus comes or the time when He takes us home. So there needs to be perseverance. Hebrews 12 says that we must run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so I say, you want to change? Are you willing to Do that necessary work to understand the Word of God. Understand what you're doing is wrong. Are you willing to commit yourself? Are you willing to acknowledge what you're doing that is a sin? Are you willing to put forth the effort? And in my judgment, I'm calling them to homework. I'm calling them to read. I'm calling them to study. And I'm going to give them a lot of the right kind of books or the right kind of tapes or send them the right passages in the Word of God and have them study. Change is going to require work. And there are some people who they're just lazy. They're lazy outside of the Christian life, but they're lazy as Christians as well. And they want magic. They want whiffle dust, as J. Adams would say, sprinkled on them. And it just doesn't work that way. It's prayer, it's practice, it's perseverance, and it requires, it seems to me, in most cases, it will require accountability. It will require, Hebrews 3 says that we need to encourage one another as long as it's called today. And we need to become really identified with and in close relationships with other people. You know, my finger doesn't grow by itself. If I cut my finger off, it dies. And we're part of a body, which means that if I'm going to change, I need to be vitally related to other believers, and I'm going to receive ministries from them, challenges from them. And by the way, they're going to receive challenges and ministries from me as well. And that's the and preaching, of course, is so important, to be part of a good church. And to be related to other believers. It's not just preaching. That's part of it. It's a large part of it. But it's relationships with other godly people as well who are going to exhort us, who are going to encourage. They're all the one another in passage, 58 of them in the New Testament in terms of what we're supposed to do for one another. And God wouldn't have those in there unless it was part of His way of helping us to grow and helping us to change.
Great. Thank you both. Have you appreciated this tonight? Amen. I again encourage you as you depart this evening, if you've benefited and appreciated Lou's ministry with us, our ushers will be at the door. We'll be giving him all the proceeds just as a love offering, a token of our appreciation for his ministry with us this evening. And thank you also to Dr. Mack, who was willing to sit up here and field your tough questions this evening. And they both did a great job. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, I thank you for these two men and for the lives and ministries that they represent. Lord, I thank you for how you've used them again to help people apply God's word to their life situation and help to see them transformed by the renewing of their minds. Lord, I pray that that would be true for all of us. Help us to take away what we've learned, and even in the last few moments here, about the biblical process of change and applying your word to our lives and sticking at it and staying with it and involving ourselves with other believers and seeking help when we're having difficulty on our own. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, which is sufficient for all of our problems. God, help us to walk in it. And we do this to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.